بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه، ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، أرسل الله تعالى بالحق بشيرا ونذيرا، داعيا إلى الله بإذنه وسراجا منيرا. فما بعد، فقال تعالى: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون. وقال: يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما. وقال نبينا محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم: أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. My dear respected brothers and sisters and elders and ulama, before I begin the khutbah, one thing I realize is that happiness is in the heart and the smile is in the eyes. It doesn't matter that we have a mask over the face and you can't see the teeth, you know, when somebody is smiling. So, alhamdulillah, one of the realizations of thanks to COVID. I want to talk to you about a very important subject today, because we are going in for elections in this country and a couple of years later in my country and so on. And that is the whole issue of democracy and Islam. It is the purpose of the Jum'ah to educate ourselves about current issues and about things which are important, and which are, of course, obviously also a part of the deen. The question sometimes that is asked is, should Muslims participate in politics in a democracy? Should they vote? Should they stand for election? And so on. Because democracy is itself, within quotes, not an Islamic form of government. So let me try to put this in perspective. And before I begin, let me state that I am not talking about the philosophy of democracy, which is the supremacy of the people instead of supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that is what government of the people, for the people, by the people. And so I am not talking about that. I am talking about the fact of whether there is such a thing as an Islamic form of government. So let me begin by saying that as a Muslim, and all of you as Muslims, we believe that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of worship, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the right to make laws, which He did, and which His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conveyed to us. And anyone who considers laws opposed, not different from, opposed to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as being superior or even being permissible has committed shirk. I'm differentiating between laws different from and laws opposed to. Now the question is, what should Muslims like us who are living in democratic countries, often as minorities, what must we do? What options do we have, and what are the consequences of these options? To the question, should Muslims participate in politics in democracy, I would like to state that first, there is no form of government that is, within quotes, Islamic. If anyone disputes with that statement and says that the Khilafah is the only form of government which is permissible in Islam, then we have to ask why it is that ever since the ascension of Yazid bin Muawiyah, monarchy has been accepted even by Sahaba who lived under Yazid and supported his rule. This continued even though the terms Khilafah and Khalifa continued to be used off and on until the institution of Khilafah was itself abolished in 1923. For the record, the Ottoman rulers called themselves Sultan. There is not a single one of the Ottomans who ever called himself Amirul Mumineen from the beginning to the end. No matter how much of Ertuğrul you are watching, history is something, Ertuğrul is something else. Even though the dynasty itself, others other than the Uthmanis themselves, like to call it Khilafah Uthmaniyah, But the Ottoman dynasty never called itself Khilafah, they called itself a dynasty, and it was a sultanate, and the head of that was the Sultan. And that was a hereditary monarchy. Consider this, the Khilafah Rashida itself followed three different processes to choose a successor in the case of the first three Khulafa. In the case of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, it was an election of the supreme leader by lesser leaders in Medina. And this was the usual way of the Arabs when electing a new Amir or chief of their clans, where the decision would be taken by a few significant, powerful elders or leaders, and everyone else would accept it and support it. So also in this case, it was not a one-man, one-vote system involving the entire population of Medina. Even if the entire population of Medina had voted, hypothetically speaking, one could have argued that the people of Makkah, Taif, Najd, and all the tribes of the Hijaz had not voted, yet the leader being chosen would have authority over all Muslims, so how was that valid? Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was elected by the people who had gathered in Saqifah Bani Sa'ada, and this election was later ratified by the rest of the community in Masjid al-Nabi al-Sharif, where other people also gave him the bayah of allegiance, including Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib. In the election in the Saqifah Bani Sa'ada, which itself was not planned but was impromptu, many of the prominent Sahaba of Rasulullah, including Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, were not present, and neither was their opinion sought. This was not deliberate or by design, but because Sayyidina Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was busy with the burial of Rasulullah, he was not disturbed, and he gave his pledge the next day. Since Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was already accepted as the foremost among the Sahaba and was their leader, nobody objected, and they all, including Ali bin Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, gave him their pledge. They remembered that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had always sought the advice of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and he used to give him precedence over everyone else because of his having been the first man to accept Islam and for his service to Islam and to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They remembered that Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Hijrah and in the cave from when he went from Makkah to Medina, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Quran where he referred specifically to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and mentioned him by calling him Sahib of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his companion. People remembered that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had given him the imamat of Salah from the Thursday before the Monday when he passed away, and for the Sahaba this was a clear sign that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam preferred and thereby had nominated Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu as his successor. Now, look at what happened. Let's see what happened 2 years later when Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was dying. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu took the advice of the Asharum Mubashara, of the 10 Sahaba who had been promised Jannah in this life by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he proposed to them his choice of Khalifa as his successor as Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. All of them accepted. Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu, for example, said, whatever people say negative about him, he is not that, and whatever positive they say about him, he is better than that. Similarly, other people said, the only person of the Asharul Mubashara who disagreed was Zubair bin Awam radiallahu anhu. Zubair bin Awam radiallahu anhu was the son-in-law of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. He was the father, he was the husband of his daughter Asma radiallahu anha, and he was the father of Abdullah bin Zubair radiallahu anhu. Later on in Islamic history, he was part of the Khilafah struggle and so on and so on. Zubair bin Awam radiallahu anhu said to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, if you appoint Umar, what will you answer to Allah? Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was lying on his bed. He sat up and he said, I will tell Allah that I chose the one I considered the best. So that was the only dissenting voice. So then Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu called Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and nominated him. This action of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was in keeping with the informal but clearly understood and accepted hierarchy among the Sahaba, in which the Ashar al-Mubashara came first, followed by the Badriyin, the Sahaba who took part in the Battle of Badr, and then everybody else. And among the companions of Rasulullah, Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was considered second only to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. In support of this two hadith, both in Bukhari, narrated Jubair bin Mut'im radiallahu anhu, a woman came to Rasulullah and asked a question, and he ordered her to return to him the next day. She said, "What if I came and did not find you?" And she said it as if she wanted to say, "If I come and I find that you have died." Rasulullah said, "If you should not find me, go to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu." In another hadith, Rasulullah himself narrated, he said, "While I was sleeping, I saw myself in a dream, standing by a well. I drew water from it as much as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wished me to draw. And then Ibn Quhafa, which is Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, took the bucket from me, and he drew one or two buckets, and there was weakness in his drawing. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive him. And then Umar took the bucket, radiallahu anhu, which turned into something like a drum. And I have never seen a powerful man among the people working as perfectly and vigorously as he did. He drew so much water that the people drank to their satisfaction, and they watered their camels which were kneeling there." And this is in Bukhari, all are Sahih Hadith. Now 10 years later, when Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu had been stabbed and he was dying, he called the remainder of the Ashar al-Mubashara radiallahu anhu majma'in and told them to choose one among them to succeed him, because he was dying and Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was already dead. So there were 8 of them. He said, "Among you 8, pick one." Some of them declined. They said, "We don't want this position of the Amir." There were 2 contenders who remained. Then Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu asked Abdurrahman ibn Auf, who was also one of the Ashar al-Mubashara, and he was a scholar among the Muslims. He was one of those who Rasulullah ﷺ permitted to give fatwa. Even in his lifetime, he was also one of the wealthiest, the most respected of the Sahaba. So Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu requested Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu to choose. Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, he demonstrated his own wisdom. So he took the advice of the rest of the Ashar al-Mubashara. He went to the Badriyin, the Sahaba who had participated in the Battle of Badr. He took all of their advice. He took 2 or 3 days to do this. He asked the advice of the other leaders of Medina. Then he went to Hafsa bint Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhuma and requested her for the amama, for the turban of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which she had. He put on that amama on his head and he climbed the minbar of Rasulullah ﷺ in Masjid al-Nabawi, and he announced the name of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu as the Khalifa. And then of course the Khilafah of Uthman ibn Affan. Now before that, everyone accepted this as well, including Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib. Interestingly, for those of you who are interested in little bits or pieces of history, Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu worked as a judge under Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and under Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. Ali ibn Abi Talib married his daughter to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, Umm Kulthum radiallahu anha. Sayyidina Ali gave her in marriage to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. So people who claim that there is enmity between Ali and Umar radiallahu anhu majma'in, this is false. The Sahaba loved each other far more than we can possibly love our own blood, our own brothers. Then of course we know that the Khilafah of Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu ended in a coup, and Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was forced to accept the Khilafah to put an end to the worst turmoil and violence that the Muslims had ever seen. However, his ascension, the ascension of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu also to the Khilafah, was contested, and we have a history of ever more complex conflicts thereafter. Once again, I'm not going into the details here as they are not relevant to our topic. Then 20 years later, when Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhuma was dying, his son Yazid bin Muawiyah, also called Yazid the First, succeeded him, and the Banu Umayyah dynasty was established. The Khilafah became a hereditary monarchy.
Much has been written about this extremely painful and difficult period in Muslim history, and it is well worth reading to learn from. If Allah gives me the ability and the time and so on and so forth, inshallah, we'll probably have some classes on Islamic history as well here. Wallahu a'lam. Since then, hereditary monarchy became the default Muslim form of government all over the world. From the Banu Umayyah to the Banu Abbas to the Fatimi, Ayyubi, Safavid, Khilji, Ghori, Lodi, Mughal, Osmani, Ottoman, all rulers down to our modern times were all dynasties, and they were all hereditary monarchs. Every single one of them. Now, before we blame the kings, however, let us reflect on the fact that none of their subjects, which included Sahaba, which included Tabi'in, which included Imams of Fiqh, which included all the ulama of the Tabi'in and Tabi'in, ever opposed or criticized hereditary monarchy. Not a single one of them called it un-Islamic. One reason could be that the Khilafah Rashida itself had seen three different ways in which the Amirul Mumineen was chosen. So which of them would you use today? The point I want to make is that it appears from reading our history that Islam is more concerned about the nature of government than its form. Both our classical, great classical scholars and modern scholars, they seem to be agreed upon this, and this is seen as a majority view. Scholars have, and still many of them, criticize a particular king, but not the institution of monarchy itself. Islam is concerned about how the government is carried on, whether it establishes the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as mentioned in the Quran and Sunnah, whether it establishes justice or not, whether the poor and the weak are taken care of, whether there is corruption or not, whether law is enforced so that crime is minimized if not eradicated. It is not concerned with the structure of the government. If that government does what all good governments do or are supposed to do, which is to establish justice and to exercise good governance. أقول قولي هذا استغفر الله لي ولكم ولسائر المسلمين فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد. قال تعالى إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. My brothers and sisters, today we have various forms of democracy. In Britain, India, Pakistan and former British colonies, there is parliamentary democracy. In some cases, it is on the Westminster model. In the United States, there is constitutional representative democracy. We don't have a parliamentary democracy here. We have what's called a constitutional representative democracy. There are other countries which play the game of democracy, where people get to elect the dictator of their choice once in a lifetime, theirs or his, whichever ends first. It is as if merely by calling it democracy, the opposite can be legitimized. From the Islamic point of view, for a government to be considered Islamic, whichever form that government it may be, it must follow the divine laws of the Sharia and must not legislate against the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Governments are free to legislate and pass laws to ensure the best for all people, without denying, altering or going against divine laws. For example, laws of taxation, zoning of cities, regulation of road traffic, environmental protection, anti-pollution, health, safety and so on can be made because they do not contradict the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, laws which make halal what Allah prohibited, for example, interest-based banking, consumption of alcohol and other addictive substances and so on, these are not permissible in Islam, and any government that makes such laws would be un-Islamic even if the government was run by Muslims. So today we like to call countries Islamic country, and that country has interest-based banking established in it. It cannot be an Islamic country. It cannot be called an Islamic country. It is a Muslim country. It's not an Islamic country. Just by the fact that the rulers are Muslims, it does not make a country Islamic. What is the role of Muslim citizens who live in democratic countries? Should they participate in government, from voting to standing for election to discharging their responsibilities in different capacities in parliaments and senates? Or should they abstain from doing any of these things? And if they should abstain, then how are they to ensure that their rights, their needs, and their issues are represented and addressed by a government that they did not elect or show any interest in? My contention is that there is no such thing as an Islamic form of government. What is Islamic about a government lies in its actions of governing. Democracy, like monarchy, is simply a form of government. It is neither Islamic nor un-Islamic. It's a form of government. Citizens of democratic countries must participate in democracy for the simple reason that all change can only be initiated and implemented from within. As a matter of interest, if we take the very first form of government of the Muslim state after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, it was a representative democratic decision. In some ways, like the system of election in this country, where people elected, elect representatives who make the laws. It was not universal suffrage leading to universal suffering, except for politicians, which is what happens in most places. But it was a democratic process nevertheless. Often there is confusion between authority and responsibility. Authority is the permission to act. Responsibility refers to the consequences of the action. Authority can be delegated, not responsibility. Responsibility remains with the original person, meaning that if the one to whom authority was delegated fails to perform, it is the responsibility of the one who delegated it who will be accountable. We, the people of the nation, through the ballot box, have delegated the authority to run the nation to those we elect. But we still retain, the citizens still retain the responsibility for their actions, for their success or their failure. It comes back to my favorite political quote, "We get the government we deserve." If those who to whom authority was delegated failed, we need to take back the authority and give it to those who can do a better job. We must realize that to give ourselves good government is our responsibility, not somebody else's. We must understand that good governments and governance is also a factor of good citizens and good citizenship, of participating in the life of the nation, not merely in casting our vote, important though that is, but in standing for truth and justice, advocacy of worthy causes, helping the weak, volunteering our time and talent for the benefit of society, and putting our money and effort where our mouths are when it comes to helping others. We have seen people of all faiths and races in this country coming together in the Black Lives Matter protests in this country. Muslims stood and stand shoulder to shoulder with others in fighting for justice. But there are many other countries where injustice is perpetrated on the weak, but Muslims stand by and watch. They do nothing until it comes to them, and then they complain that others stand and watch. Why is that surprising? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't define justice as race, gender, or even religion specific. There are no discriminatory laws in Islam when it comes to justice. Murder is murder, no matter who commits it or who is the victim. So also other crimes. As citizens of a democratic nation, we must teach, understand, and exercise citizenship. That is a fundamental and critical need. Muslims and Muslim institutions must take the lead in educating people in citizenship and in taking the lead in social causes. We must be and be seen to be beneficial to society, because that, in that lies our own safety. In conclusion, I would like to state clearly and unequivocally that Muslims living in democratic countries must participate in government in every way, knowing that it is entirely in keeping with Islam to do so. They must participate because Islam orders them to support all that is beneficial for everyone, Muslim or otherwise, and to do that in a way that showcases Islam for the rest of the world. Muslims must participate in democracy because it is only by participation that we can ensure that our interests are addressed and our needs met. We have seen many examples of what happens when we do not participate, none of them good. That is the key. You must go and vote. Whether it is raining or snowing or whatever be the situation, you must go and vote. Remember, this is the only opportunity that you have in a democracy to be heard, to influence your own future and to protect yourself and your nation. Finally, please remember that a party is not elected by the majority of the population of the country. Let me repeat that. A party is not elected by the majority of the population of the country. It is elected by the majority of those who vote. And there is a vast difference. The majority of the population can have any opinion. If you have not voted, you are not counted. A party is not elected by the majority of the population of the country, but by the majority of those who cast their vote. This is the key to modern democracies and the reason why you must vote. If you do not enroll yourself and you do not go and vote, then do not blame anyone else for the result. You are responsible and you will pay the price. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with you and never to be displeased. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you from all the evil that you know and you don't know. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept all your dua with khair and afiyah, and then to add to that and give you from His majesty and grace in a way that you cannot even imagine. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to keep you in a state of obedience to Him, in a state of iman and yaqeen and tawakkul on Him alone. I ask Allah to remove all fear and all hope of anyone or anything from the makhluk, from your heart, and to fill your heart with His noor and His tawakkul and yaqeen on Him Jalla Jalaluhu. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep you in that state and to take you in that state with the kalima on your tongue. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to resurrect you in a way where He is pleased with you and you will be pleased with Him. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyil kareem wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. ربنا فاغفر لنا ذنوبنا وكفر عنا سيئاتنا وتوفنا مع الأبرار. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. يا عباد الله رحمكم الله، إن الله يأمر بالعدل والإحسان وإيتاء ذي القربى وينهى عن الفحشاء والمنكر والبغي يعظكم لعلكم تذكرون. اذكروا الله يذكركم، عدوا يستجيب لكم، ولذكر الله أكبر، والله يعلم ما تصنعون. أخي مسلم.